I would guess that most of you can recall a phrase that had become synonymous with what it meant to be a part of the U.S. Army. And the phrase consisted of just five simple words. And those five simple words were, be all you can be. You guys remember that in the commercials where they said, we do more before when? 9 a.m. before most people do all day. And then they would say, find your future in the Army. Be all you can be. And that slogan became sort of a watchword for all men and women who served in that branch of military. Their watchword was, be all you can be. What is a watchword? What is that? Well, originally it was a battle cry of sorts. It referred to what soldiers would do before a battle. They would shout out a particular cry or slogan, a watchword, as a way of intimidating their opponent, the opposing forces, or in terms of solidarity, to express solidarity as a unit. And eventually, we begin to use that idea of a watchword as more of a slogan. And so Merriam-Webster defines the term watchword as a word or a motto that embodies a principle or guide to action by an individual or a group. And so whatever people group in every generation, there is a need, I would say, of a watchword. There is a need of some guiding principle, a lodestar, if you like, that sort of not only sets the course for that group of people, that generation, but also helps them maintain the course. So in the instances where there's a drifting away from that, from their single-minded focus, or should they become sidetracked by lesser concerns or by issues that really have little or any, of anything, little to do with the reason that they've gathered, they can return to that watchword. And it is that watchword that hearkens them back to a single-hearted devotion towards the greater purpose and towards the greater cause of their existence. I think for all our purposes, the question begs a very clear and confident response. What is the watchword for the follower of Jesus Christ today? The answer to that question, I believe, is the answer that has always been, that watchword, that guiding principle, is the word evangelize. Evangelize. Now, the term evangelism or evangelize is one that carries enormous weightiness in that it encapsulates and articulates Jesus's will and desire for his people, the body of Christ. And it is a word that, an idea that we hope to place front and center here at NCC in the days and the weeks to come. We want to be known as an evangelizing church, a church that boldly yet lovingly thoughtfully shares the message of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there are certain things that we should certainly be commended for as a body of Christ. One of those things is discipleship. I believe discipleship is an area that we tend to thrive in terms of helping one another grow in our relationship with God and our walk with Him, in our love of God and in our love for one another. There is no question that as a church we are extremely committed to the work of discipleship. Indeed, it's baked into our mission statement. We desire to grow in relationship with Jesus Christ. That is what our mission statement says in part. However, I do believe that if we are to be the kind of church that God is calling us to be, the kind of church that Christ desires that we become, then I believe that just as much as we are concerned about discipleship, we must be concerned about winning souls for Christ. And we must be just as concerned about those people who are standing on the outside and facing an eternity apart from God. We must be concerned about them because Christ is concerned about them, you see. And therefore, our watchword for the church must be evangelize. Evangelize. Today, as we move closer towards the Easter holiday, I want to set as a foundation for this argument for evangelism by looking at two of some of the most important verses found in the Bible. I invite you to turn there with me to the New Testament book of Romans. Romans chapter 1, where we'll look specifically at verses 16 and 17, but I wanted to read the entire chapter in its entirety to get greater context of what Paul says in those two verses. Again, Romans chapter 1, and we're just going to read the entire chapter, and keep in mind we're dealing mainly with verses 16 and 17. Romans chapter 1, if you're having trouble finding it, New Testament, right after the first book of Acts, or right after Acts, there's Romans. All right, you're there. Verse 1 reads, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his son who would was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God, in power according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ, our Lord, through him we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from our God, from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you, always in my prayers, asking that somehow, by God's will, I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you, that is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers and sisters, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far I have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you, as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world, in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man, and birds, and animals, and creeping things. Therefore God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forevermore. Amen. For this reason God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. We'll stop there. Will you bow your heads with me as we seek God's help in prayer? Lord our God, we humble ourselves before your holy word. Lord, you know the anxiety that I feel when I stand before your people to preach. Pray, God, your anointing, your filling of your Holy Spirit to proclaim not my ideas, my thoughts, but your word. And I pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would descend upon the hearts and ears, the people here as well as the people who should hear later. God, that we hear you speaking directly to their hearts today. Have your way here today, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I've entitled this message, as you can see on the screen, Reclaiming Our Evangelistic Identity. Reclaiming Our Evangelistic Identity. And I realize that by that title, I'm making a couple of assumptions, aren't I? The first assumption is that evangelism should be the identity of the church, that it should be part of who we are, a major part of who we are, that a major function of the church should be evangelism. And clearly there are several verses, too many to count in the Bible, both Old and New Testament, that would give wholehearted support to that kind of statement. I need not go through all of the passages, but a few would suffice for our purposes. For example, at the end of Mark's Gospel, it says that Jesus commissioned his followers. This is after his resurrection, right before he ascended back to his place in heaven. He commissions his followers, telling them to go into all the world and to do what? To proclaim the Evangelion, the gospel, to the whole creation. Jesus very clearly articulating is his final wishes for his followers. Go to all the world and proclaim the gospel message to everyone. Again, in Matthew 9, verses 37 and 38, there is, again, the watchword evangelism is sounded by Jesus. As that text says, he looked upon the masses. And he says, as he sees them, the harvest is plentiful. That is, those who are in need of Christ, those who are in need of salvation, it's plentiful. And yet the laborers, he says, are few. Therefore, pray, the Lord of the harvest. Again, Jesus communicating his heart for evangelism. And then one last passage in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 5, as Apostle Paul is penning what would come to be his last epistle to his child, his dear son in the faith. He says, as for you, Timothy, always be sober-minded, enduring suffering. Do the work of what? An evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. I would suggest to you what Paul is saying to Timothy there in that last letter, he is saying to all of us, fulfill your ministry, church. Do the work of an evangelist. Clearly, evangelism is to be part and parcel of our identity. If we consider ourselves the very body of Christ. That's the first assumption. The second assumption is that I'm making based on this title, perhaps not so simple and easy to prove, and that is that perhaps we have lost ground in the area of evangelism. The church has sort of lost its way when it comes to evangelism. That's the argument that I'm making. But I don't make that argument thoughtlessly. A recent survey done by the Barna Group, you've heard of the Barna Group, the well-known research institution, recently discovered 73% of those individuals who would consider themselves born-again believers believe that they have a personal obligation, a personal responsibility to share their faith. That's a pretty high number. Yet that study went on to discover that only 31% of that number had actually shared their faith in the past year. There is clearly a disconnect where the majority of believers believe that, yes, we should be evangelizing, we should be sharing our faith with those who do not know Christ, but then only 31% has shared their faith with Christ in the last year. Something is wrong with that. And clearly, we live here in America, a post-Christian society. What that simply means is that Christianity, listen, you don't need me to make this argument. Christianity is not looked upon with the same kind of favorability that it enjoyed in past times. You know as well as I, there's an increasing level of hostility and opposition towards the Christian faith.
we're living in very unusual times. We're people, more and more people, people that you work with, people that you go to school with, people who live right next to you, they probably have never even heard a very clear presentation of the gospel. They're rejecting something that they have not even heard yet. And if the majority of believers who say, yeah, we should be sharing our faith, but we don't, we have to ask ourselves, are we missing an opportunity? Are we missing an opportunity? And as the Christian community lacks a sense of urgency for those outside of faith, obviously, it does me no good to preach recreationally, but I have to bring this closer to home, don't I? And just make all of us a little uncomfortable. And when's the last time that you shared your faith? When's the last time you communicated the gospel to someone with the intention of seeing them place their faith in Christ? I'll confess, even as the minister of the gospel, and God has blessed me to do this and to do it full time, to commit my life to it, that as I've gotten older, it's become more and more intimidating to share my faith with non-believers. There's a very real intimidation factor that is at work here. You know, I'm more keenly aware of society's increasing hostility towards religion in general, Christianity in particular. I'm well aware of the atheists who have sort of penetrated our higher level institutions, our universities, and are offering our young impressionable minds an alternative view that is quite contrary to what the Bible teaches and what Christianity aspires. And so there's a great sense of intimidation. There's a reality there that sort of silences us. And this is significant, because this is important. This is why Paul goes there, so to speak, in chapter 1 in verse 16. He says, listen, I am not ashamed. I am not ashamed of the gospel. Why does Paul say that? As a matter of fact, the words as written there on the surface, it's not quite the impact. It loses some of the weightiness in which Paul communicates this in the original. Paul is actually denying the possibility of him ever being ashamed of the gospel. He says, I can never, ever, ever, ever be ashamed of this message that has been entrusted to me. It is an impossibility, says Paul. We're trying to constrain Paul's evangelistic impulse would have been tantamount to trying to convince someone to walk without moving their legs. What do you mean? I gotta put one leg in front of the other. That's how I walk. Paul's saying the message of the gospel, that's the air I breathe. When I open my mouth, that's what comes out. I can never, ever, 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 ever be ashamed of that. You should be wondering why Paul feels the need to make this statement. And for the next few minutes or so, I just want to talk honestly about why we could be ashamed. Why we could be ashamed. And the first suggestion I would make is
terms of why we should be ashamed is the gospel sort of seems outdated, doesn't it? It almost seems out of place in our very sophisticated world. There's high-level technology and innovations. People find out that you really believe the gospel, they're like, you really still believe that? You ever get that response? I have. You still believe that? Haven't you evolved where everybody else? And you should know that there's, as Solomon says, there's nothing new under the sun, and there really isn't. Paul and the Christians in his day, they were actually receiving the same kind of response from people. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 1:18 that the message of the cross is foolishness. Foolishness to those who are perishing. And yet he says, but to those who are being saved, it is the very power of God. Paul is writing to Rome. He hasn't gone there. If you were paying attention as I was reading, he wants to go there. He hasn't been there yet. He hasn't met these Christians yet. Paul is familiar with Rome. Rome was the place. Rome, ancient Rome, was the city. It was the city of the world, second to none in its learning, and second to none in its acquisition of wisdom, second to none in its military might. Rome was second to none in its decadence and its wealth. By anyone's standard, it was the greatest city in the world. And right in the middle of that impressive place is the body of Christ, is the church. And they know that it is their responsibility to evangelize that place. Do you think, living in Rome at that time, do you think they were a little bit intimidated? Oh yes. They're no different from us. They were intimidated as well. I can understand why we could be ashamed. The gospel seems outdated, but it also seems a bit offensive, doesn't it? Seems offensive. It's kind of hard for people to come to terms with. Now, I need to pause here. So you may be hearing some words that you're not quite sure about. For example, what is the gospel? What is the gospel? Let me try giving a little background on the word itself. The word gospel is simply derived from an Anglo-Saxon word that means God's spell or God's story. God's story. And the term evangelize means to bear a good message or to bear the good news. You put those things together. To evangelize simply means to proclaim God's good news. That would, of course, beg the question, what is God's good news? Well, I would say it's not just good news, it's actually great news. God's message is great news. That God, in His love towards sinful mankind, sends His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who the Bible says knew no sin. In all of His 33 years, He never sinned, always did what the Father expected. But at the end of His life, He offers His life upon a cross. He is publicly executed, not because of His sins. Remember, He knew no sins, but because of our sins. He came to die for our sins, and whoever places their faith in Him and what He has done on their behalf, that individual is not only freed from the guilt and the shame of sin, but they are given by God eternal life, hope.
hope of living with God in Christ in heaven. And let me tell you that eternal life, because some people are not clear about this, that eternal life does not begin when you die, but when Jesus comes back. He's coming back. That eternal life begins when you are saved in the here and now. Isn't that good news? It's funny how what God intended to be good news, for many, many people see that as not so good. Why is it offensive? I'll tell you why. Because it's sort of telling people that you're not so good. You know, who you are, it's offensive. And in the way that you live, by extension, it's offensive to God and is worthy of His eternal judgment. No one wants to hear that. We want to be affirmed in our choices, in our lifestyles, in our life of independence from God. We want to be celebrated. And the gospel says, no, 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 no. You're saved not by leaning into who you are, but looking away from who you are and turning to Christ. We look at the growing hostility against the church, and it is growing. We often lament over the rapid moral decline in our nation. Let me tell you, Rome, ancient Rome probably makes our country look like a saintly country. There was extraordinary immorality in Rome. And it was sort of masqueraded, or it was perpetrated at the very highest levels. One ancient philosopher called Rome a cesspool of iniquity. Kind of sexual immorality we see rampant today would, and I don't say this lightly, would probably seem like nothing in ancient Rome. And so the church is living in that era, and they know that they've been commissioned, evangelize. You think they were a little intimidated? I think so. Paul says, I am not ashamed. He's writing to them. He says, I am not ashamed. I think the implication is that you should not be ashamed. And Paul, what Paul is saying here, Paul is not saying this from some lofty position. He's not saying this as he is resorting in the Bahamas. But Paul is saying this as someone who has suffered for his unashamedness in proclaiming the gospel. Listen how one commentator described Paul's suffering for the gospel. He said, Paul was imprisoned in Philippi, chased out of Thessalonica, smuggled out of Berea, sneered at in Athens, regarded as a fool in Corinth, stoned and left for dead in Galatia. And yet Paul remained eager to preach the gospel in Rome, the seat of contemporary political power and pagan religion. Neither ridicule, criticism, nor physical persecution could curb his boldness. Oh, that we had the spirit of Paul today. Oh, that we had the eagerness of Paul today. Come what may, send all of the battles you can, Satan, against me. I'm going to continue to proclaim this good news. Paul understands, I understand, I think God understands why we could be ashamed. But here's the second point. This is my last point today. And it deals why we cannot afford to be ashamed. Why we can't afford to be ashamed. And again, Paul says,
verse 15, I'm eager. I am by no means lessened in my zeal to proclaim the word of God. I am eager to come to Rome, yes, that Rome, and preach the gospel. And the question is, why is not Paul not ashamed? Why can you and I not be ashamed? Well, the answer is pretty simple. In verse 16, he says, "For it is the power of God." It is the power of God. For what? For salvation to everyone who believes. Friends, I stand before you today saying, I understand. I understand you can lose some friends. I get that. You can lose a job. I understand. You can lose a reputation. We may even get to the point where you can lose your life. But we have to. We have to. We have to communicate this gospel. It is, Paul says, it is the power God. The term that Paul used there refers to inherent virtue residing in the gospel message. The power is not in the preacher. The power is not in the presentation. The power resides inherently in the message itself. He uses the Greek word dunamis, and where we get our English term dynamic. We refer to something that is dynamic. We're describing something that is marked by progressive, continual, productive activity or change. Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it possesses this dynamic power, a power that is unmatched by all of the isms of today, a power unrivaled by the high ideas and philosophies engineered by man. A man has come up with all kinds of philosophies and ideas and has tried to make himself more educated in order to deal with the problem of sin. But how many of you know there's only one power that can deal with the power and the penalty of sin, and it is the power of the message of the cross? And yes, it sounds irrational and intellectually weak. And yet it is the very power of God. Paul says there is inherent power to completely transform a life. The power, or the gospel, listen, has the power to take a life immersed in sin and dead works like my life was, and completely reverse it around and cause there to be complete and continual move and transformation in an opposite direction, so that someone who has been affected by the gospel, they can stand with this testimony: oh, I'm not what I want to be, but I praise God that I am not what I used to be. The gospel is continually transforming my life. And the gospel, friends, is the only hope. It is the only hope in a world ravaged by sin and corruption. We must proclaim it. We must proclaim it. I wonder if today you find yourself intimidated by the world around us. Afraid. Maybe you are lacking the kind of boldness that you know Paul exhibits, the kind of boldness that you should have. I want to just provide a couple of action steps for us as I round third. I hope that you would take these thoughts, and perhaps God is giving you other thoughts to heart. As you go into the world, one action step is to make sure there is an exhibit A. Make sure that there is a primary element of support for your argument for the gospel. And the exhibit A, of course, is your life. Make sure that you have been transformed by the gospel. Paul knew that the gospel can transform the most wayward life. You know the message of, you know Paul's life. He was essentially a terrorist, terrorizing the church. Acts chapter 9 said he lived his life breathing out threats. He was not just a man of words, he acted. Many Christians suffered because of Paul, whose name was Saul. And yet when he received the gospel, when he heard the gospel, when he had that interaction with Christ, his life did a 180, and he saw himself now moving in another direction. Paul says, I'm exhibit A. There is power in the gospel. Make sure that your life testifies to that. Secondly, cultivate a strong sense of divine calling. Look what Paul says in verse 14. He says, I am under obligation. Who has put Paul under this obligation? Who has restrained Paul in this way? Well, he believes that God has. I wonder if you have that kind of conviction in your own life. I am under divine constraint. I encourage you to cultivate that. But lastly, pray for God's compassion for unbelievers. The passage that Steve read earlier was a beautiful passage and shows the unconditional, the otherworldly love of Christ as the people are coming to him. He lifts up his eyes and he sees them, and they appear to him as this multitude of sheep without a shepherd. And if God was to lift his eyes today, you see the people walking around the cross, the people who are hanging out or in the bar area, the people who are celebrating St. Patrick's Day by getting drunk and doing all of these things, people struggling with addictions, people whose heart is filled with pride, people who think they don't need God. Instead of judging them, Jesus would look upon them and he would have compassion upon them. They're sheep without a shepherd. Oh, if I could be their shepherd, Jesus would say. And I would ask that you would pray for that kind of heart for yourself. G.L. Walt Sanders is a great writer. Wonderful Christian author, teacher. He's gone on to be with the Lord. He wrote this poem called Give Us a Watchword that I want to share with you. It says, give us a watchword for the hour, a thrilling word, a word of power, a battle cry, a flaming breath that calls to conquest or to death. A word to rouse the church from rest, to heed the master's high behest. The call is given, ye host arise, our watchword is evangelize. The glad evangel now proclaim, through all the earth in Jesus' name, this word is ringing through the skies, evangelize, evangelize. To dying men, a fallen race, make known the gift of gospel grace. The world that now in darkness lies, evangelize, evangelize. And Lord God, may we hear the call. May we lay to heart the watchword Christ has given us to proclaim this good news to all. And Lord, I pray for those under the sound of my voice, who have yet to heed that call, have yet to respond to it. May they hear it today. May they hear you speaking today. Come. Come to Jesus. We pray this all in Jesus' name.